Gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, Lord, so thankful for this occasion, so thankful to witness the consecration that Sister Norma has made, to see the heart sentiments and her devotion of her all unto Thee. We ask Thy blessing upon her, Father, as she starts her consecrated walk before Thee. And Father, we ask Thy blessing on Brother David as he considers the symbol of consecration, the lessons that we have as we start in the way, and the blessed prospect that each has before us. And may we each, Father, as we hear these things and witness Sister Norma's immersion, may we renew our own consecrations and remember the preciousness of the vow we've made with Thee. We do thank Thee for these things, Father, and thank Thee so much for our Master who set this example for us. For we ask it all through Christ. Amen.
Well, this is a very nice special addition to the program. It's still happening. The door is still open. One here, one there. That's exciting. By the time I've finished a few remarks here, Sister Norma, I'll ask you three questions. But I always like to pose them ahead because I don't like taking people by surprise. It's pretty common to ask three questions in one form or another at a baptismal. And the first is basically speaking, do you acknowledge that you were born dying? And I think that's terribly important, because if you don't think you're dying, you don't really need much. You're going to go on forever, one way or another, and you don't need any help. Number two, have you accepted Jesus' sacrifice as the only way of escape from that dying condition? And that's imperative, because that's what we're here for, is the completion of the body of Christ. And if we don't really believe that Jesus did what it takes to get us out of the problem, then we don't really have much faith in him for anything else, because that's the main problem. We're dying. And number three, we always ask if the person has made a free and unreserved consecration to God to seek and to do his will as it can be discerned for the rest of your life. Because that's what we're celebrating here, is that commitment which all of us have made, and we have particular delight in being the Lord's tool and welcoming someone else into that narrow way. The Old Testament has a statement in it. Without a vision, the people perish. The world doesn't have much of a vision anymore. They've got sort of an obscure hope. But a Christian has indeed a very, very true vision. Something that makes life have a point. As a matter of fact, it becomes the only point of life. Brother Peter Coleman, who was a very fiery little Christian, found a tract in a gutter in Pennsylvania. He said he picked it up, he read it, and he said he was possessed. And while we might not be that colorful in our language, every one of us, that's what happens. We are possessed because we have found something so incredibly beautiful, so incredibly harmonious, so incredibly like what God ought to be, that it grabs us. Just grabs us. Let me read Paul's explanation of what that vision is. And it's not our vision, except that it becomes our vision. I'm going to read from Ephesians 1, 8 to 10. I'm going to read it in the Weymouth translation, because I think it's the most powerful translation of these verses I have seen anywhere at any time. And it is so packed with meaning. What it does is tell you what God's vision is, and that it embraces us in that same vision. Here's the words of Paul in Ephesians. So abundant was God's grace, the grace which he, the possessor of all wisdom and understanding, lavished upon us. Let's stop there just for a minute. Paul is saying God had such grace. He possesses all wisdom, all understanding. And it's saying he wants to share some of that with us. The possessor of all wisdom and understanding lavished upon us. I like that verb. He lavished it upon us. You feel lavished? Just absolutely inundated with riches. He lavished upon us when he made known to us the secret of his will. Now, Paul's going to tell us what God's will is. Every Christian wants to know what the will of God is. Paul's going to tell us. And he's saying God was so full of grace to lavish upon us the secret of his will. Secret. The rest of the world doesn't know this. But he's telling us, God's telling us his secret of his will. And this is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it. Boy, they're ripe. The purpose which he has cherished in his own mind. And just stop and think. You know, the words of Scripture are inspired. And this is saying God cherishes this vision in his own mind. That God is remote in one sense, but God is not remote from us in that he says, I'm going to share with you what my secret is, what my will is. I have cherished in my own mind this very thing of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ. Yes, things in heaven and things on earth to find their one head in him. That's the vision. No matter what anybody else tells you, Paul has summarized the entire Bible in those verses. The secret of God's will. And as Peter Coleman said, we're possessed. We want that too. It's the only thing we want. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing anybody would want to really devote his life to. It's the totality of why we are here. I mean, if it's the main purpose of God's will at this time, what else would we want? Therefore, God's one current objective. I'm stressing that because God's doing a lot of things. Christianity has a lot of things on its mind. But God's one objective at this time, his one primary objective, is to finish his church. Sister Norma's helping to that end. One more. You remember earlier today we talked about Revelation 7? God said, don't let those winds blow. Don't let anything happen to get in the way of my main objective. Finish my church. When he invited you, Sister Norma, I'm glad you said yes. Yes. Now the time is short. But it's long enough. God's not going to invite you to do something you can't finish. There are, unlike most religions, basically only two ceremonies that Jesus admonished us to do. One of them is baptism. The other is the Lord's Supper. In one sense, they're both the same thing. One of them is a one-time thing because it's individual. And Sister Norma, just like the rest of us, sits up here and says, I want to get on the bandwagon. I want to join the effort. I want to offer myself for this effort that is God's will. And that's baptism. It's showing the death of the individual's human will and the acceptance of a new life of walking in the Lord. But then every year we meet as a body, not to show our individual part, but to show our collective part in that body when we partake of the bread and the wine, to show the unity that comes out of this initial action of baptism. because baptism is picturing death. We get to come to your funeral today. Brother Jim doing the immersing? Yes, okay. He's going to get to bury you. No, he's not going to throw dirt on you. He's just going to put you under water. Because this is not to kill the new creature, just to say symbolically the old one's dead. And coming up out of the water is that which the Lord pictures as something new, something separate. Hence the scripture, henceforth knowing no man after the flesh. Because you're going to get left at the bottom of that pool as the old Norma Ruth. We talk about sacrifice. And I think one thing is very imperative. Because Christian sacrifice is not, oh, I'm giving up meat for Lent. Christian sacrifice is, oh, I'm not going to drive a Volkswagen instead of a Cadillac. Christian sacrifice isn't, I'm going to keep my mouth shut because I talk too much. That's not what is being shown. What's being shown is the death of a human. Now, I don't know whether you've thought about it, because we look with great disdain upon heathen religions that offer human sacrifices. They take them up to the top of their pyramids in Mexico and put a knife through their heart, and there you go, human sacrifice. The fact is, God calls for human sacrifice, but in a very different kind of way. He is, in essence, saying to Sister Norma Jean, excuse me, Sister Norma Ruth, we got a lot of Normas here. He's saying, you have believed that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. That if you didn't do anything else, you would wake up in the kingdom, go through the millennium, and reach perfection. He said, because you believe that in faith, not that you've accomplished it, but because you believe that in faith, I am going to take your humanity as if it has reached that end of the millennium perfection, and I'm going to let you sacrifice it. That is the Christian sacrifice. That is the part of the sin offering that is so terribly impressive. Jesus gives us life in advance as perfect human beings so that we can sacrifice it. You know, somebody says the church's life has no merit. I could argue with that. God argues with that. He said, if you believe you could reach human perfection, I'm going to count that as if you have. Therefore, you've got merit. I mean, after all, do you think God's going to accept as a sacrifice the way we are now? What are you going to offer to God? A dying carcass? He doesn't need any of those. But you can offer him a perfect humanity, which is what Jesus did. So, no, we don't have any inherent merit. But we do have Jesus' merit applied to us in advance. And accepting that on faith, God looks at Sister Norma and says, you're perfect. Give it up. And I'll give you something better. That's the sacrifice at the root of consecration. The compensating reward, when you come up out of the water, God says you are a spirit-begotten new creature. And that's how I'm dealing with you. Not going to kill your flesh off immediately. We'll give you a while to do that. Because it has to carry this spirit-begotten new creature to the point where it's ready for birth. Thus the concept of dual creatures, so to speak. Not that we're literally dual creatures, but to borrow a phrase from an earlier talk I gave today, from God's sight, we are new creatures. And it's legal, and it's binding, but it is a state of mind. The new creature is a state of mind. A mind that is attempting on a daily and hourly basis to conform itself to the will of God. This is the sin offering. Give up the humanity you would have perfectly and offer this to allow the development of a new creature which will help do away with sin. Sister Norma is offering herself to help do away with sin. Thus, sin offering. Sister Vanessa Stillwell gave us a poster once. It showed a broken egg. Half of it tossed off, the other half still sitting there, and the new chicken still sitting in the bottom half of the egg, kind of looking around all wet. You know how a chicken looks before it's totally out of the egg. And the caption was, "Now what do I do?" And Sister Norma, you're going to find that's the case for Christians. Here we find ourselves after consecration, and our question for the rest of our lives is, "Now what do I do?" And it's a complicated answer, but in one sense, it's sort of simple. Paul says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's now what we do. We change the way we think because the thought processes are the new creature. We cannot afford to think as an old creature. We must think as a new creature. Be transformed from human to divine by the renewing of your mind. This is the growth of something new. It involves faith. It involves the faith of belief and the faith of living. The faith of belief, well, that we find in Scripture. The entire vision, the entire program, the entire instruction book we call the Bible, that's the faith of belief. God's Word and its holiness. That's worth many hours of discussion, but just, Sister Norma, briefly, it's saying treat this with the holiness that it deserves. The words in it are inspired. All the translations imperfect. Parts of it have been added, parts have been missing, and so on over the ages. But the fact is, this is our connection with God. Somebody once said, "God can't send me a letter." Well, the fact is, He can. And He did. And we call it a Bible. We must treat it with the holiness that it contains. You can argue over a sentence in the volumes, but if God says something, don't argue about it. We usually divide this, just for convenience sake, into doctrine, prophecy, and behavior. But they are all one. There is no separation. Doctrine and prophecy affect our behavior. That's what they're supposed to do. If they don't do that, they have missed the point. And there is a wonderful unity. I want to mention this in case you've missed it, may have mentioned it before. In the Bible, when it speaks of doctrine and doctrines, whenever there's an S on it, it's bad. When there's no S on it, it's good. So you will find the doctrine of Christ. You will find God's doctrine. But you will find the doctrine. Somebody's cell phone. You will find the doctrines with an S on the end of devils. Because you see, when you're a liar, like devils are, you got to have a lot of teachings because you keep forgetting what it is you lied about, and you have to tell a new lie to cover up the old one. And it gets very, very confusing. With God, there is only one doctrine. Thus, even with Israel, the Lord thy God is one. There is not doctrine and prophecy and behavior. There is only one thing, and it all melds into one. So as your new creature grows, that's what you want to find happening. If doctrine or prophecy has no effect on the new creature's development, it's kind of a waste of time. Just curiosity. The faith of belief also includes trusting the unseen. This is hard for a human being, but as a new creature develops strength, it's not so hard, but it is imperative. And it's been mentioned from this platform this day. You remember back in Kings, Elisha and his servant. The servant said, "Oh, we're in trouble. We're surrounded by the enemies of the Lord." And of course, all Elisha could do is sort of smile. And he said, "Lord, please open his eyes." I'm not reading it because every time I read it, I cry. Now, I can talk about it without crying. But the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw on the hills surrounding all sides the angels of the Lord. They are there. Sister Norma, let me give you a scripture to live by. It is in Hebrews, and it is worth much meditation. It is at the end of the first chapter, and Paul says, speaking of the angels, "Are they not all..." Somebody's finishing the verse. I wanted to stop. I don't want you to miss that word "all." There's a lot of angels, according to the Bible, myriads and myriads of them. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Every single angel in the universe, according to this verse, this is the word of God. Every single angel in the universe, any one of whom could take on all of us with a wink. But every single one of them, all, are there to minister for the completion of the church. You remember I said this was God's primary objective now is the completion of His church. And this verse is saying He has put all the forces of heaven behind it. He wants nothing to slow down the completion of the 144,000. My goodness, we've got something on our side. If our new creature, if our transformed mind can grasp that, there is nothing we will face today or tomorrow that will be challenging. Hence the concept, "According to thy faith be it unto thee." If our faith can grasp that, what more do you need? And then there is the faith of living. And I'd like to summarize that with very little, but number one, there is a text where Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I want to stress the own salvation. kind of goes along with Romans 14 that we talked about this morning. We aren't here to work out the salvation of our brethren. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, fear and trembling sounds terrible. But the fact is, if we are working only on our own, that means we take it soberly. That's the reverential taking of it, the fearful part of it, and the trembling lest we should dishonor God. Not the trembling lest we're going to get slapped. The trembling lest we should dishonor the God whom we serve. Brother Harry, who's in the hospital, Harry Nugent, had a recent experience, which I'll share very briefly with you, but he was working with somebody new to the truth, and this person was going to be exposed to a situation which might be a threat to him. And brethren were admonishing Brother Harry, do something, do something, do something. Part of our consecration is we're going to learn to keep hands off. Brother Harry was reticent to do something, so he didn't. But a little bit later, he found out that this new person's daughter had gone to an ecclesia elsewhere and got all upset about something that happened and wrote back to her father on the other side of the country about it. And it took care of the situation that everybody was worried Brother Harry should do something about. The point is, the Lord will teach us. They shall all be taught of God. An important lesson. Therefore, concerning others, help others. Be a good influence on others. Witness to others. But work on self. We all are very pleased the Lord has brought you into the fellowship of saints. I'm going to ask you those three questions now. I'll just ask all three at once. Sister Norma, do you acknowledge that you were born dying and that Jesus is the only way of escape? And have you made a full, free, unreserved consecration of your will to do God's will as you can discern it for the rest of your life from this day forward? Yes. You have. I'm going to shake your hand in symbol of the fellowship of everybody who wants to put their arms around you and offer you this precious promise. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You will see that daily as you grow in Christ.